Good morning. I'm glad to be here with you. My name's John. I'm an elder here. I'm excited to be sharing with you from the book of Leviticus, which is not something I ever expected to hear myself say. If you're visiting, the A-team will be back next week, so you should definitely come back. Let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, I'm struck by how good it is to know you in the world. The knowledge of you is light to our path. Father, that we can read an ancient text, some of the oldest words written in the world, and we can see the unchanging God of our salvation. We can understand things about you, that we can understand things about ourselves, that we can see holiness, that we can see grace, that we can see your redemptive plan. Father, is wonderful to us. It gives purpose, it gives meaning, it gives strength to persevere. Knowledge of you is a great advantage and blessing to us in the world, and we're thankful for it. Father, help me now. I am not adequate for these things. Apart from you, I can do nothing. So I pray that you would just take these words and this humble effort apply it to the hearts and minds of your people. Be glorified. I pray that Jesus would be exalted. I pray that the gospel would be clear. And I pray that you would help us here. In Jesus' name I ask it. Amen. So Leviticus chapter 21 and 22. We'll just orient ourselves a little bit. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, right? Third book of the Old Testament. We're in the infancy of God's revelation of himself to his people. And as these instructions are being written, the people are still at the foot of Mount Sinai. This is very early. They are beginning to know a little bit about this God that has brought them out of Egypt and redeemed them from slavery. They know he's awesome in power. They saw that on the way out of Egypt, right? And fearfully terrible in holiness. They've seen a bit of that as well. This is a frighteningly holy God. And they've learned of his wrath and judgment. They are beginning to understand themselves in relation to this God, with whom they have to do, as the book of Hebrews puts it. They now understand their sinfulness, their defilement, how they provoke and offend God intentionally, as well as without even trying or knowing. In light of that, they must be incredibly moved by his grace toward them. This God, who spoke to their father Abraham, and then after 400 years of slavery, remembered them, took them by the hand, and brought them out of Egypt, condescended to make provision to dwell among them and lead them and bless them. What grace, what mercy, what love they are beginning to know of this God who has chosen them. The structure and forms of their religion are beginning to take shape. Accommodations for the presence of God have been made with exacting precision. Leadership is being appointed, and the role of leadership is being defined and instructed. Structure and leadership will always be central for the worship of this God of order. And the leaders who are doing the teaching must walk as well as they talk. They must be above reproach. Both chapters 21 and 22 of Leviticus, if I haven't said that, that's where we're going. If you want to turn there, it'll be on the screen. Both chapters begin this way. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron. And so what follows is instructions for priests. Okay? The priests are the teachers. They offer the sacrifices. They're charged with discerning matters of uncleanness. That's in chapter 13. They're mediators. That's one of their primary roles, is to mediate between God and man. They're the worship leaders, the servers, the all-around spiritual leaders of Israel. In chapter 8, Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the priesthood. And ever after, they serve as priests to the Most High God. Their holiness is essential. These two chapters of instruction contain six sections, and they all end in some variation of, I am the Lord who sanctifies. That seems to be the foundation of the instruction. I am the Lord who sanctifies. So what I want to do is let's work our way through the text one section at a time. We'll read all of 21 and just bits of 22. I want to introduce each section and make a few comments so as not to just dump the whole thing on you all at once. And then I want to show you how Jesus is the new and better Aaron. It's going to be important in this section that we jump ahead and see Jesus as the new and better Aaron. And then finally, we'll close with some application. All right, everybody buckled up? This first section has to do with weddings and funerals. Death and dead bodies were defiling, I assume because of death's close relation to sin. So the priest is restricted to mourning only close family and prevented from using pagan mourning practices that were unfitting for the people of God. They are also restricted to a high standard for marriage. So the word of God says, Leviticus 21, verse 1, and the Lord said to Moses, speak to the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say to them, no one shall make himself unclean for the dead among his people, except for his closest relatives, his mother, his father, his son, his daughter, his brother, or his virgin sister who is near to him because she has had no husband. For her, he may make himself unclean. He shall not make himself unclean as a husband among his people and so profane himself. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make any cuts on their body. They shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God, for they offer the Lord's food offerings, the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. They shall not marry a prostitute or a woman who has been defiled, neither shall they marry a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord, who sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profanes herself by whoring, profanes her father, she shall be burned with fire. These standards, the principles behind these standards are consistent with New Testament requirements for deacons and elders. They must be above reproach. They must be one woman men, and their children must be submissive. Also, the Apostle Paul tells the Thessalonians not to grieve as others do who have no hope. The things leaders say and do are constrained by faith. They must look and sound different than the world. They reflect God, his name, and his honor, and his program. In the next section, there's instructions for the chief priest. And notice that the standard for him is even higher. This man who is closely associated with the name of God and actively involved in service to God bears the highest requirement for holiness. Beginning in verse 10, the word of God says, the priest who is chief among his brothers, on whose head the anointing oil is poured, and who has been consecrated to wear the garments, shall not let the hair of his head hang loose, nor tear his clothes. He shall not go into any dead bodies, nor make himself unclean even for his father or his mother. He shall not go out of the sanctuary, lest he profane the sanctuary of his God. For the consecration of the anointing oil of his God is on him. I am the Lord. And he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a woman who has been defiled or a prostitute. These he shall not marry, but he shall take as his wife a virgin of his own people, that he may not profane his offspring among his people, for I am the Lord who sanctifies him. We saw this play out in real time in chapter 10, when Aaron lost two of his sons by fire from the Lord. If you missed that message, it's worth going online and checking that out. It's one of my favorites in the whole series, chapter 10. The chief priest is consecrated by the oil and the garments, and so he doesn't leave the sanctuary, even to mourn his father and mother. Further, he's bound by the highest standard for marriage. See, the next generation will come from him. And so the best way to ensure that their ancestry is correct and pure is for the high priest to only marry a virgin. Holiness has a weight and a cost. The next section is on disqualifying defects. Priests with physical abnormalities were disqualified from offering the sacrifices. It has a parallel section in chapter 22, which we won't read. But that covers disqualifying defects for the sacrificial animals. So our section is for the priest. That one is for the animals offered. These defects may be by birth or by accident or even by assault. Anything that causes a physical abnormality. I think we understand that you would want to bring the best animal from the flock or herd to offer to God instead of the crippled up lump jaw with one eye that's too weak to take to the sale barn, right? That makes sense. We might be surprised, though, that the priest, the man with a physical abnormality would also be disqualified from offering the sacrifice. There's a close relationship, association between the one offered and the one doing offering, and those things are united in Christ, and we're going to look at that in a bit. All right, starting in verse 16, the word of God says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to Aaron, saying, none of your offspring throughout their generations who has a blemish may approach to offer the bread of his God. For no one who has a blemish shall draw near, a man blind or lame, or one who has a mutilated face or a limb too long, or a man who has an injured foot or an injured hand, or a hunchback or a dwarf, or a man with a defect in his sight, or an itching disease or scabs or crushed testicles. No man of the offspring of Aaron the priest who has a blemish shall come near to offer the Lord's food offerings, since he has a blemish. He shall not come near to offer the bread of his God. He may eat the bread of his God, both of the holy and the most holy and of the holy things. Tremendous amount of grace all the way through this. He can eat, he just can't offer. But he shall not go through the veil or approach the altar because he has a blemish, that he may not profane my sanctuaries. For I am the Lord who sanctifies them. So Moses spoke to Aaron and to his sons and to all the people of Israel. Defects, I assume, are like dead bodies. They're defiling because of their close association with sin. The New American Standard translates verse 25 of chapter 22 this way, for their corruption is in them. They have a defect, they shall not be accepted for you. If you think of creation and God saying it is good, and then with the fall of man, things like death and defects come in, and so there's an association there with sin. Holiness honors God with the first, the best, and the most complete. The principle is very important and far too easy to gloss over. The principle is guarding the honor of the name of our God by our practices. Come over to Malachi chapter 1 with me, and we'll start in verse 6. It's a long passage. I'm not going to say anything about these verses. I'm just going to read them, and I hope they land in our hearts. I'm just praying that they will impact us, and if there's any dishonoring ways among us, that God would reveal that to us. Let's just read Malachi chapter 1, starting in verse 6. This is God speaking through the prophet. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I'm a father, where's my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is, and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is limb or lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord, cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Father, be merciful to us, and in your grace, show us if there's any dishonoring way among us. Okay, let's move on to the next section of chapter 22. priests are instructed not to stir in a state of uncleanness. Not all uncleanness is sin, but all serving while unclean is sin punishable by death. The word of God says in verse 3 of 22, we'll just read one verse in this section. Say to them, if any one of all your offspring throughout your generations approaches the holy things that the people of Israel dedicate to the Lord, while he has an uncleanness, that person, that priest, shall be cut off from my presence. I am the Lord. Okay, we're not going to spend a lot of time here, and this isn't a direct parallel, but leaders must not have unconfessed sin in their lives. Sin that hasn't been dealt with hinders prayer, grieves the spirit, darkens the understanding, causes love to grow cold. Unconfessed sin is like uncleanness in that it can't necessarily always be seen, but it prevents one from performing the role of leader in Christ's church. Chapter 22 continues with instructions about who can eat the holy offering, which is basically the priest and his dependents. There's an interdependency between the people and the priest. The people bring the offering, and the priest serves at the altar and also eats from the offering. They're dependent upon one another. And then the section about acceptable animal sacrifices, which we've already talked about. And then the final section is the last three verses that we will read later. What I want to do now is switch gears and just see how Jesus, our great high priest under the new covenant, fulfills many of these instructions to priests, okay? All right, switching gears. I want to show you this because it exalts Christ, our great high priest, who has fulfilled the law and demonstrates that the law and prophets testify about him. To me, it's just so cool that we're going to look at death and defects and marriage and those things, instructions for the sons of Aaron, and to see that Jesus fulfills these things beautifully. It's a wonderful thing. Okay, here we go. The Mosaic covenant, along with the priesthood of the sons of Aaron, was temporary, all right? What we're talking about, these priests, that covenant, that program was temporary. It accomplished all that God intended, but it was not able to make men holy. That would require greater revelation of God, greater power, and a new priesthood. When Jesus died and the veil was torn top to bottom, it was really the end of the end for the priesthood of the sons of Aaron. Jesus would become a better high priest based on the power of an indestructible life. He defeated death, and death defeated can no longer defile. Okay? He defeated death, and death defeated can no longer defile. Dead bodies are not defiling to us. Death has been defeated. This is clearly seen in Jesus' interaction with, I don't know if I'm saying this right, Jairus' daughter and his friend Lazarus. Dead bodies did not defile. Death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? In terms of marriage, Christ is betrothed to the church. Ephesians 5 tells us that he loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. The high priest can only marry a virgin, right? And our high priest makes virgins out of sinners. And I love this truth. Salvation is more than forgiveness, more than cleansing. Christ's bride will be a pure virgin fit for a great high priest. We were sinners, saved by grace, but because of new birth, we're truly without blemish. No spot or wrinkle, made chaste by the love of Christ and the washing of his blood. Paul tells the Corinthians, I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. Don't you love that? We have a great high priest. All right, what about disqualifying defects? Listen to Hebrews 7, 26 through 27. For it was indeed fitting, the word of God says, it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, speaking of Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heaven. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once when he offered up himself. When he offered up himself, both the one doing the offering and the one being offered were pure, without fault or defect. Jesus is the perfect high priest and the perfect sacrifice in one. If you're here today and maybe you feel, maybe nobody else knows, but you feel defective, maybe because of birth or by an accident or maybe because of something someone's done to you, you feel somehow less than, somehow disqualified or defective. I've got really good news for you. Jesus is absolutely drawn to that kind of brokenness. The Gospels are full of his interactions with people with physical abnormalities. And he heals and he has compassion and he's full of grace. You can trust him with whatever you're going through. He's able to redeem the time, to bring beauty from ashes, and his strength is perfected in weakness. Look to Jesus. Come to him with all your pain and your loss and brokenness. You'll find him compassionate, merciful, and able. Okay, so far we've seen from the text that leaders must be holy. Their service to God in association with his name requires them to be sanctified. We've rejoiced in Jesus as our new and better high priest. What I want to do now is go back to 21:8 and draw a couple applications, okay? Again, this is God is speaking to Moses and giving instructions to the priest. Verse 8 says this, "You shall sanctify him, for he offers the bread of your God. He shall be holy to you, for I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy." All right, there's a ton of pronouns here. We need to kind of break this down. The next slide, and I'll try to read it to you with the pronouns corrected. Moses shall, Moses shall sanctify the priest, for the priest offers the bread of Moses' God. The priest shall be holy to you, Moses, for I, the Lord who sanctify Moses, am holy. Everybody follow that? A lot of pronouns there, hard to understand, but hopefully that screen. God's talking to Moses, and the command is to Moses, Moses, you sanctify the priest. Moses, the priest will be holy to you. And then the two reasons why, okay? So here, you have to stay with me a little bit here, but the things that are true of Moses in verse 8 are also true of all the other non-priest Israelites. So I think it's correct to view Moses as a representative of all Israel here. I'm gonna take those two commands as commandments to the people, okay? Not just to Moses exclusively, but Moses as a representative to the people. There are two commands, each followed by an explanation or reason. First, sanctify the priest because he offers the bread of your God. And then second, he shall be holy to you because I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. Okay, everybody tracking? What does it mean for Joe Israelite to sanctify the priest? Sanctify means to set apart for service, right? What would it look like for the people to sanctify their priest? Really, this has been really, really hard for me to articulate. And so I expect it will be hard for you to understand what I'm saying. Let me start with an illustration, okay? I think the illustration will make it more clear what I think it looks like for the priest, for Joe Israelite to sanctify the priest, okay? So here we go. Let's say that I had several miles of fence to build. So I hired three or four guys to help me, and we started digging holes, setting posts, stretching wire, cutting trees. It's really hard work, and we're working out there 10 to 12 hours a day. And Ann is our cook. Now, these guys are hungry, right? She's putting out three big meals a day, and they're devouring them. They're working hard enough to burn through all the calories they can eat. They depend on that food. They're relying on Ann to nourish their bodies so that the work can be accomplished. The meals are the highlight of their day. They're engaged with them and very thankful and appreciative. They praise Ann and rave about how good her cooking is and talk amongst themselves about their favorite dishes, right? Now, for Ann's part, she understands her role. She's providing the fuel to keep these men going. She understands that they rely on her to serve three big meals a day of delicious, nutritious food. Because she understands how much they depend on her, she's all about it, doing the best cooking of her life. God trains her hands for battle, and day after day, she is serving more food and better food than even she realized she would be able to. She is engaged with the process and planning ahead, understands the importance of her role, and is spurred on by their lavish appreciation and praise. How's my fencing crew sanctifying Anne? By being hungry, right? They're engaged with that whole thing because they need food. They're working hard, they're burning those calories, and so they're by being hungry that they have set her apart for service, right? And she has responded beautifully. Okay, are you following me? By being dependent on her, relying on her, and by being engaged and appreciative and blessing her with praise and thanksgiving, they are sanctifying her. Okay? How does an Israelite sanctify his priest? In the same way. Just imagine a father saying, "Look, son, there's our priest. He offers the bread of our God. He's the man we rely on to offer our sin and free will offerings. We depend on him to discern our uncleanness. We're so thankful and appreciative for his mediating service and his teaching. He makes it possible for us to live and please God and dwell in his presence. We thank God for our priest." Okay? They're sanctifying their priest through their reliance and dependence and their hunger. The priest, likewise, aware of the people's need and dependence and engagement, works harder at studying God's law, is more careful to observe every ordinance, takes precautions with his own cleanness so as to not become disqualified. If he can't perform his service, he will let the people down, and they're depending on him. He is set apart for service. If dependence, engagement, appreciation sanctify, what unsanctifies? Which isn't really a word, I had to invent it. What's the opposite of sanctify? What desanctifies? What unsanctifies? In a word, independence. Just imagine if my fencing crew begins stopping up McDonald's on the way through town. Then they come, sit down at supper, and they're not hungry. How many times would they do that before Ann starts ordering pizza or setting out cold cereal, right? If you guys aren't hungry, no, that doesn't work. Independence does the exact opposite of sanctifying. Where there is no reliance and engagement and thankfulness, where there is no need, there is no sanctifying. Okay, John, spit it out. What are you trying to say? I'm afraid the American church has a spirit of independence that isn't helpful to the sanctification of leadership. Maybe just check yourself with these questions. Is there any unhealthy spiritual independence in me? How can I better sanctify the leaders that God has given to me? The second command is, he shall be holy to you, with the reason given that I, the Lord who sanctify you, am holy. First of all, pastors, elders, teachers, and leaders, feel the weight. Feel the weight of this. Your people need you to be holy. They do not need the comfortable relatability that comes from having one foot in the world and one foot in the church. They need holiness. They need example. They need sound doctrine. We are representing a holy God. His name, his word, his work, leaders are to be holy. Secondly, let's all feel the weight and gravity of this. What God is saying is, this man in this role is my representative. I am holy and he shall be holy to you. It's good and fitting for us to highly esteem our leaders, to respect them, appreciate them, know them, obey and submit to them. I'm just listing New Testament commands here. I just scanned the New Testament and listed those commands on how to relate to pastors and elders. We should desire, pray for, and guard their continued holiness. If the word of God is to be taught to us rightly, think about the stakes. Think about your dependence on your leaders. If the word of God is to be taught to us rightly, and if we are to receive godly counsel, and if we want a model of mature faithfulness, if we want to be prayed for effectively and be shepherded sincerely by those who will give an account, our leaders must be holy to us. Guard their holiness. Desire it, hope for it, pray for it. We're going to close by just reading the last three verses of chapter 22. It's a fitting ending for us. The word of God says, "So you shall keep my commandments and do them. I am the Lord. You shall not profane my holy name, that I may be sanctified among the people of Israel. I am the Lord who sanctifies you, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord." Let's pray. Father, you are our God. You are the creator. You are the sustainer of life. You are the redeemer. You brought your people out of Israel, and you have redeemed us from sin and death. Father, I pray that our desire for holiness would flow from love and grace. I pray that we would sanctify the people around us by reliance and dependence and appreciation and engagement. Father, especially our pastor and our leaders. I pray that you'd be honored in this. I pray that the weight of holiness would be something palpably felt among us, Father, that we would strive for holiness, that we would not desire worldliness or commonness in leaders or our brothers and sisters, but we would desire to reflect your name well, to honor your name well. Father, if there's any dishonoring practice among us, I pray that you would show it to us that we might confess and repent and be clean of it. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for the new priesthood, the great revelation of it. Amen.